Would you take your Bibles this morning? Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. Last Sunday, after 26 weeks of study, we came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we saw again last time, we've seen it repeatedly, those final four paragraphs of the sermon were filled with very, very weighty warnings from our Lord. At the end of the day, King Jesus was leaving no doubt in the minds of those who listened to Him and should have left no doubt in our minds about the fact that there is a vital and eternal difference between those who are truly His and those who are not. I mean, for all these weeks then, it's as if our Lord has been drawing a proverbial line in the sand and telling us that each of us is either on one side of that line or the other. And the sermon was unmistakably clear. We are either on the narrow way that leads to life, or we are on the broad way that leads to destruction. We're either a good tree that bears good fruit, or we are a diseased tree that bears bad fruit. We are either those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven, or we are workers of lawlessness who will be cast from the presence of the Lord on Judgment Day. We are either the wise man who built his house on the rock or the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Don't miss this, friends. There is no middle ground when it comes to the gospel. There's no man's land in the middle where we're kind of in and we're kind of out. In short, Jesus is saying you are either a true subject of King Jesus or you are not. And today, having seen all that Jesus has taught over these past weeks, what I want to do is I want to use the time we have to talk to those of us who are sure that we're on the right side of that line. Jesus very, very intentionally left hanging in the air the weight and the tension of the warning. I hope we felt it. We want to feel what Jesus intends for us to feel in response to what He says. I hope we felt the weight. I hope we've wrestled with the tension. I hope we've asked ourselves the questions. Otherwise, we're just passing time as we study the Word. This morning then, I intend for this sermon to serve as a follow-up to our study of the final paragraphs of our Lord's first and most well-known sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. Last time we wrestled with our Lord's familiar illustration that described the difference between those who hear what He teaches and do what He says, and those who hear what He teaches and do not do what He says. I mean, this is the picture He painted in the last passage of the text. And the Lord's clear call in that text was to make sure that each of us are the former, those who hear and do, not the latter, those who hear and don't do. Listen again to the way He described the wise man who hears and does what's taught. Verses 24 and 25 here, we studied this last time. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. By way of review, we're not going to preach the sermon again, but by way of review, this needs to be understood that the foundation or the rock upon which is built here, according to Jesus, is these sayings of mine. It's what He taught in the sermon. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's actually doing what Jesus commands. That's what he said, building on the rock is. And the storm, while yes, Jesus stabilizes us for all kinds of trials and tribulations in this life, in context, in flow of all that Jesus is preaching, it's very, very clear from the passage that the storm and the floods and the rain are the final judgment. For when it comes, only those who have built on the rock will actually have a house that stands the test of the final judgment. And understanding all of that as we've studied it before then, I think we need to consider how it is that a wise man or a wise woman actually builds their house upon that rock. What is this talking about? How is this done? Well, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord commanded His people again and again to think and to speak and to act and to live in certain ways. I mean, just consider for a moment a sampling of commands from the sermon. I haven't pulled all of them out, but I'm just going to read for a few moments the words of Scripture. Command after command after command. Listen to the words of your Lord. We spent 26 weeks studying this stuff. And here's what He said to us. Let your light shine before others. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Do not take an oath at all. Do not resist the one who is evil. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Judge not. Ask. Seek. Knock. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Brothers and sisters, it is clear that this sermon was filled with an unmistakable call to partake of and to live out a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And hear me, I didn't even give you all of the instructions that were in that sermon alone. Never mind the other sermons He preached. Never mind the other epistles written in the New Testament. Never mind the entirety of the New Testament and the Old Testament combined that give to God's people the instructions to tell us what pleases our Father in heaven. That was only 18 commands in this one sermon. And according to Jesus, then, as He ended the sermon, we build our house upon the rock by hearing these commands and walking away, remaining the same. No. We build our house upon the rock by hearing these commands and doing them. Doing them. But I want you to think about it for a moment. We cannot afford to hear all of these words from King Jesus and come to the same proud conclusion or the same audacious, make the same audacious claim that the rich young ruler did, right? He met with Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, okay, how do you read the law? He tells him, you've spoken rightly. Do this and you'll live. And what does the rich young ruler say? All these I've kept from my youth. I'm a good guy. I do this stuff. I do all this stuff. Relax. It's okay. I've got this. Now, I don't know how you read the words of Jesus, but I just read 18 statements from Christ, and I've got to tell you, there are some words there that cut deep. Make me ask questions about, okay, Joe, how are you doing it at hearing and doing, not just hearing what he said? You see, we can't afford that kind of proud response. And I think that's why honest and thoughtful people hear all that Jesus taught and they come to a different conclusion. If they're honest and thinking, they come to a different conclusion. You see, we come to this conclusion. I can't do this on my own. I mean, really? Did you hear everything he just said? And that's not all he said. I can't do this on my own. In fact, my own righteousness, whether that be intrinsic or earned, my own righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, friends, if we are left to ourselves, I think we have to admit the fact that we are far more like the Pharisees than we'd like to admit. We're just like them. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, okay, here's what I mean. Unless changed from within, unless we are changed from within, we very naturally settle for putting on a show of external righteousness rather than having hearts that are aligned with His. And in light of all this, then, here's the question I think that remains for us to wrestle with the balance of our time this morning. How does an honest, thinking, faithful follower of King Jesus come to do and not just hear what He commanded? I mean, do we all just throw our hands up in the air and go, well, I can't do it, so I'm not even gonna try? I can't do this, so you shouldn't expect me to. I mean, what's the response of an honest, thinking, faithful follower of King Jesus? And that question leads us back to a text that we touched on briefly at the end of a sermon a couple of weeks ago. And so I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to one other text, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We put it in your order of worship. I'll put it up on the screen as well. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, just two verses. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippian believers. He clearly had been with them in the past. He'd ministered among them. And now he is writing a letter back to them. And here's what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I wish we had more time to dive into what's here. dive deep. We just don't. Not this morning, to give it all the time that it's worthy of. But you know, there's some thoughts that I don't want you to miss. You know, the Apostle Paul was not afraid. Note this. He was not afraid to call people to obey. There's something happening in the church today. And I don't just mean our church when I say that. There's something happening in the church today that is kind of a resurgence of a wrestling that's happened through the history of the church. The question pastors are asking is this: is it okay to say to people, you must do things? Is it okay to call people to actually obey their Lord? And the fact of the matter is there are many who would actually say that that's wrong preaching. You don't call people to do anything. I want you to notice that Paul, under inspiration, was not afraid to call people to obey. He says, hey, you obeyed when I was there. You keep obeying while I'm not there. Your God has spoken. Do what He says. Do what He says. In fact, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he doesn't just say obey, keep obeying. He goes on to use this kind of language. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. He doesn't just say obey. He says, get to work. Work at it. Taking language from our Lord Jesus, who would say things like this: strive to enter the narrow gate. And notice this, he calls them, though, to work or to do so with genuine trust and humility. It's the language of fear and trembling. You don't come to this proudly, look at all I've done. Jesus warned about that. We just studied the warning that He gave. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? I mean, look how confident they were in what they'd done. That's not what Paul's talking about here. A doing that is from pride or is producing pride. No, there's no room for that. But notice that's not all he does in this passage. And note the way that he further explains how it is that Christians are enabled by God to work out their own salvation. Again, look at the passage. He says it this way: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for what? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't miss his explanation, friends. Here's what he's saying. God works in those who truly belong to Christ in such a way that they both want to do and are able to do that which pleases Him. I mean, truth be told, each of these big ideas, the want to do idea and the are able to do idea, is worthy not of its own sermon, but its own sermon series. I mean, there is so much that underlies these ideas. Friends, there's some things we have to make sure we understand with the time we have. Paul's teaching something, and we have to understand this. We have to understand that our Lord does not command us to do works that He has left us unwilling and incapable of doing. See, here's the problem that I have with so much of what passes for Christianity today. It's a bunch of people who gather and say we love Jesus, but if we're not careful, we really don't want to do anything He says. We just want to do what we want to do and call it Christianity. You understand what God is saying? That's not what He does with His own. He actually works in them to accomplish His purpose. In other words, we could say it this way. When he saves us, He begins a work in both our will and our work. In both our will and our work. And the Scriptures assure us that He will bring that work to completion if we're His. He will bring that work to completion. And all of this teaches a reality that, author Jerry Bridges, I love his books. Author Jerry Bridges refers to this as our dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. You say, what's he mean by that? Well, yes, we are certainly responsible to do, to obey, and to work. No question. We don't get to push that aside. But at the same time, friends, we are also completely dependent on God to work in us that so that we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul is saying. Now, it should be pretty clear to us by now, after all the study we've done on the Sermon on the Mount, 26 weeks worth, how God does this work in the works of His people. I mean, we all know, right? Because we just read a bunch of commands, and we all kind of go, oh, wow. Oh, that, my works and His commanded works, and wow, we start to compare. But what is He doing? He's instructing us what the works should look like. I mean, after all, as I said, His Word is full of instructions like those that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. And what do those instructions do? They call His people from the deeds they did before to a completely different way of thinking and doing now that they're His. He says things like this. This is the way you walked before. Walk no longer that way. Walk this way. And this is how the Gentiles think and live and speak. No. You no longer, he's referring to the unsaved, you no longer, as mine, think and live and speak in these ways. He instructs plainly. This is what you were. This is now what you're becoming. This is now how you're to be living. And on top of His Word being filled with commands, friends, He gives His people His indwelling Spirit, His Spirit to fill and convict and correct and teach and lead them in paths of righteousness that are pleasing to their Father in heaven. So now we have the Word and the Spirit, and both are at work in the working of His people. What's more, the Scriptures are also filled with what we might call tools that are necessary to train ourselves in godliness, to borrow the language Paul charges young Timothy with. And some have referred to these tools as spiritual disciplines. Others have preferred to call them, Jerry Bridges actually uses the language, he says, I prefer to call them instruments of grace that we should practice. I like that. Instruments of grace that we should practice. And what are these disciplines or these instruments of grace? They're all kinds of things. We're familiar with them. The gospel that we rehearse to ourselves and to each other. Time alone with God and hearing and reading and memorizing and meditating on the Word of God or prayer and fasting. The fellowship and the accountability of our brethren in the church. And this list goes on with tools we've been given by God. Gifts of grace to grow us in the working that would honor Him. Put ourselves in the place of His guidance. So friends, I don't think any of that should be odd to us. We should be very clear by now on how God works in the work of His people. But I want to close this morning as we head to the table, as we go to the Lord's table this morning. I want us to close by asking another question. How does God work in the will of His people? Most of us here do not struggle with the fact that God works in the work, right? We know that. We're really good at lists, right? We know. Just give me the list. Just tell me what to do. But God said He works in the will. He makes us want to do. There's a difference, right? Between not really wanting to, but having the list so we work at it. And actually wanting to do what pleases God. How does God work in the will of His people? In other words, how does God make us want to work for His good pleasure? There are certainly many possible God-given motivations to work out our own salvation. The Scriptures are filled with motivations. God-given motivations. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, there were several. I'm going to give you two examples of what I'm talking about. as to why we might do what Jesus commanded us to do. The sermon opened, you remember, with the Beatitudes, right? Those were inspired promises of what? Do you remember? They began with what word? Blessed. They were inspired promises of blessing for those who obey the commands of their king. I will bless the one who is poor in spirit. So what is the motivation in that command? Well, his inspired motivation is blessing. I will bless the one who does this. That's what the Lord gave us. That's his motivation on that command. Or how about this? Throughout the sermon, Jesus warned of, think about this one, he warned of consequences. I would say words like hellfire and destruction should make our ears perk up, right? Hellfire and destruction were the severest of the consequences that he addressed. Things like this. It would be better for you to lop off your hand and throw it away than to keep doing what you're doing and have your whole body thrown into hellfire. Wow, I would suggest to you that in that command, that consequences were intended to be a motivation to actually obey what he says. He promises blessing. He actually talks about consequences. And friends, we could go all over the scriptures and do this. We could show you how God uses a multitude of motivations to instruct and to work in our will, make us willing to do what he has commanded. But I want to show you one more, and it's the one I would argue is the primary motivation, the best motivation the scriptures teach us. You see, elsewhere in scripture, Jesus told us what the greatest commands in all the Bible are. Remember this? Mark chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these. On these two, everything else hangs on these two. This is the greatest command in all the Bible. Love. Well, brothers and sisters, if love is the greatest commandment, then it follows that love is also the greatest motivation. And Jesus himself seemed to teach that very thing when he said this. You know this verse, don't you? John chapter 14, verse 15. What did he teach? If you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to do what I say. You're going to keep my commandments. Add to that what Jesus said to Simon about the woman who kissed his feet and anointed them and wiped his feet with her hair. We saw this a few weeks ago. How does he conclude that whole exchange with Simon? He ends it this way. I tell you, Jesus to Simon, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And how do you know that? For she loved much. Next phrase. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. This, friends, I think is why pastor and author Brian Chappell has said it this way. I think this is helpful. I remember hearing him on a video say this. I had to go back and transcribe it because I wanted to get it right. Chappell said it this way. A good father doesn't only motivate by love. A good father, because he's gracious, because he's loving, has other motivations, the prime of which is love. But there can also be things like gain and blessing and even consequences. Still, the love that is engendered by grace is the priority of motivations. Not the only motivation, but the priority of motivations. You see, when you put this all together, friends, then it becomes very, very clear that God's grace to us in Christ, God's grace to us in Christ is what produces love for Him in us. God's grace for us in Christ is what produces love for Him in us. And friends, that love for God then produces a desire, a wanting to do what pleases Him. I don't know if you do much counseling on your own. I've done a bit of it over the years. But you know, if a husband and wife come and they sit down in a counseling room with me and Christy, and they're discussing their marital difficulties, and I hear a husband say to me things like this: I love her, but I'm not going to do for her the things she's asking. And she's just unreasonable. I mean, she expects me to pick my clothes up off the floor. She expects me to. You hear this kind of talk often. I love her, but I won't do for her. I got a question, counselors. What's the problem there? Is the problem just in the doing? Well, yeah, I mean, he's selfish, sure. And the problem is he doesn't understand what love is. A man who loves does for his wife. A parent who loves does for their children. I got a question. Do you find it hard to do for your God? Do you struggle with wanting to do what God calls you to do? And my friends, hear me please. I think the scriptures are becoming pretty clear to us. The problem isn't just a work problem. The problem's a will problem. It's a love problem. Because Jesus was clear, if you love me, guess what? You're going to do what I say. You're going to do what I say. If you love me, you will. So His grace to us in Christ is what produces love for Him in us, and that love for God then produces a desire, a wanting to do what pleases Him. So, one of the best answers then to the question, how does God make us want? How does God make us want to work for His good pleasure is this. God reminds us of the great grace He has poured out on us in Christ. And friends, that grace is seen most clearly and fully in the gospel. Just follow this with me. Just follow the thinking. We know this, but this is why we rehearse these truths, because God says it's supposed to do something in us. So think with me. As sinners, none of us deserve the blessing of God. We don't deserve the blessing of God at all. Any blessing from God. In fact, each of us deserves His full and unrestrained wrath. That's what we deserve. None of us have kept His law. And therefore, we are, in and of ourselves, worthy of judgment. Not kindness, judgment. Friends, you understand that when we say when you give the gospel to someone, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. This is what we've got to wrestle with. My concern is that the church in America may be filled with people who have never actually dealt with sin. They've never wrestled with what they're really worthy of. So they sit and sing and pray and do their thing, and then they live their lives however they please. Why? Because they've never wrestled with the grace of God to them in Christ. What grace is? Because they've never wrestled with the fact that they actually deserve wrath. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Wrath. Not kindness. Wrath.
And he would be fully right to do it, to pour that out. I have earned it. I earned wrath, not kindness. That's what the gospel, that's the bad news on the front end of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is this. It's that Jesus Christ, the perfectly sinless Son of God, came and lived the life we could not live and paid the penalty we could not pay so that we might be made, listen, right with God. We who were enemies in Christ are drawn near, made friends, even adopted as sons and daughters. This is grace. And as a result of his perfect life and his all-sufficient sacrifice, God now gives grace rather than wrath to those of us who are in Christ. In light of all this, Jerry Bridges would define grace like this. I like it. He takes the old definition we all know, God's unmerited favor, and he says, no, let's talk about what it really is. Like, let's think biblically. What is grace? I think he gets it right. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. Brothers and sisters, do we think like this? And the fact that rehearsing this good news we've just rehearsed, the fact of rehearsing this good news of the gospel, that it produces a desire to do what pleases God, is then what prompts Bridges to exhort us this way. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Because we don't think like this on our own. We think we're pretty good people. We think we get it right most of the time. We just got a few glitches. And so, you know, God can deal with a few glitches. He's a big boy. I mean, we don't say that, but we live like that. And it's blasphemous. So preach the gospel to yourself every day. For what I deserve, what I merit, what I am owed on my own is wrath. And what he gives me is grace. Brothers and sisters, that will fix your wanter. That will change what you want. If you honestly assess what is true. When Paul says to us, God works in you both to will, to want to, and to be able to work for his good pleasure, this is what he's talking about. I think it's fitting then that we plan to end this service by going to the Lord's table. Come to this ordinance which is given to us by our Lord himself as a perpetual reminder of the grace that we have been given and are still being given by God through Christ. This is no small thing. This is a declaration of our need and of his supply. Of what we are deserving of, and yet what he has given to us in Christ. This picture of the juice and of the bread are pictures of the shed blood and the broken body that were offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and me, because we should have gone to that cross. We should bear the rejection of holy God forever and ever. And Christ went to that cross and he bore the rejection of his Father for us. And now in him, we receive grace. mercy and kindness and love. And this, my friends, is what the scriptures say produce in us a love in return. We love him because he first loved us. And what does true love do biblically? What does it do? It produces a desire to live, to speak, to do that which pleases the one we love. So how does God work in the wanter, in the will? He reminds us of the gospel. And so this morning, I would ask that by God's grace, we may be, that the good news, may the good news of the gospel and the grace of our great God motivate us both to love him and to live for him. As we ought. See, my concern as we come to the end, as we did last week to the Sermon on the Mount, is that many of us will find ourselves on one of two sides. We're going to find ourselves as the rich young ruler. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I got this down. Or others of us are going to come to the conclusion, I can't do that, and I'm not even going to try. And both are equally wrong. Our God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So by his grace, may his gospel motivate us to both love him and live for him as we ought.